So Peter writes these things to them. First of all, he talks about them being living saints, having a living salvation, and he encourages them with their position in Christ. But then he moves to the area of submission, and he spends quite a long section talking about, as believers, though we're going under persecution, that in no way means that we are to be a part of any kind of anarchy. In fact, we are to be the model citizens in government, model individuals in our homes. And he gives Christ as the example. And he said, even though he was reviled, he did not revile back. Even though he was threatened, he did not threaten back. And it says that Christ is our example. Well, we've moved from submission now. We've moved into chapter 3, the latter part. And also, we're going to be into chapter 4. And the subject is suffering, living suffering. You have to live through the suffering. And so, now he has been giving them advice and counsel. Now, we finished up with verses 13 through 17, where he gave them the principles of suffering. Number one, in verse 13, he said, there is a benefit in doing good. And in other words, many times when you do good, you have nothing to worry about. You know, somebody says, why am I always in trouble? Why are you always picking on me? Well, look at your behavior. And Peter says there's a general principle that when you try to do what's right and you do what's right, most of the times it'll go well. But he's also going to say, but however, we also know that as Christians, when we do right, there sometimes is persecution. And in that case, verse 14, he says, suffering is blessed. There's a blessedness with suffering. We also have the fact in verse 15, where he tells these individuals when they go through suffering to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. That probably is the first thing you ought to do no matter what. When you're going through suffering, you're the Lord, you're sovereign, you're in charge of all this, and I submit myself to you. And then he says, and always be ready to give the hope that lies within you. In other words, when you go through suffering, what are you supposed to do? Submit yourself to Christ to be ready to share the gospel. But sharing the gospel could give you more suffering. Well, suffering is blessed. He talks about having good behavior, which will contribute to a good conscience. And he talks about that it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing wrong. Now we come to verses 18 through 22. And this is not the principles of suffering, but the paragon of suffering. What's a paragon? Well, the word paragon means it's a model of excellence, a model of perfection. It's Christ. We have Christ's example. And we're going to go through this. We're also going to see not only is Christ the perfect example of suffering, but Christ is the perfect example of when you go through suffering, God's will is accomplished. Now, it may not be something that we necessarily like or feels good for us, but it will accomplish God's will. And in Christ's case, the ultimate case, when he suffered, i.e. on the cross, there was a great victory and triumph over sin, over the devil, and in regards to man's salvation. And so every believer that he's talking to here ought to say, you know what? There is a blessing that comes out of suffering, i.e. Christ dying for me on the cross. And this is the mentality that they are to have going through suffering. So that's where we're at, beginning in verse 18. But before we begin, I would like to read verses 18 through 22, and then I would like to have a word of prayer. The Lord knows I definitely need it through these passages. All right, so Acts chapter 3. That's right, Acts on Sunday, 1 Peter on Wednesday. But it's all in the same Bible. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so dependent upon your word as we ought. And we love your word. And at times, Lord, we do have difficulty in trying to understand it. And Lord, there are some cases like in these passages where if we just knew which one was the right one, Lord, we'd certainly follow it. We try to understand it, Lord, but there is good men on both sides. So, Father, we ask you to give us wisdom. But in the midst of it, Lord, let us not lose sight of what this is all about. This is all about that Christians, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. How do we go through it? And what is the example of Christ that we can exemplify? Well, thank you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go back now. So this section is called the Paragon of Suffering, and I want to look at Christ's triumph over sin first. So again, in this idea of suffering, what is going to encourage these believers is saying, look, Christ suffered. He's setting you an example, but there was a victory through his suffering. Therefore, we ought to know that God works in and through suffering. In verse 18 then, as he's going to talk about Christ's suffering, it's the ultimate suffering of Christ dying on the cross. And that's what he says in the beginning. He says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. But I want to stop here just in the first phrase, that Christ also died for sins. If you want to know what the heart of the gospel is, it's this verse right here. It's this concept. And it's not a strange concept to Peter or the other writers of the New Testament. It is this idea of substitutionary atonement. If you want to say, well, what exactly is salvation? What does it mean? And as I said before, it's certainly not the idea where you're driving your car, you hit a patch of ice, you begin to spin, and you cry out, God, save me! That is not salvation. The heart of salvation, of the work of Christ, is substitutionary atonement. We have it here in these words, for Christ also died for sins. Now, turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, because we really talked about this already. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. It's this idea of substitutionary atonement. Now, what do we mean by substitutionary? Well, substitutionary is that Christ did it for us. Many times in the New Testament, when it says, and Christ died for us, many times it's this Greek preposition, huper, which means on behalf of. What is it that saves us? It was the work of Christ on behalf of our sake, or for our sake, or instead of us. And as we think about substitutionary, what is it that he substituted? Well, first of all, he took our sin, and secondly, he took our punishment. He became our substitute. Now, if a person does not believe on Christ, if he doesn't trust on Christ, if he doesn't rely on the work of Christ, then he's going to go into eternity saying, all right, here's my own good works. I don't need a substitute. Let's see how that works. And that doesn't work. Not at all. The scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've violated God's holiness. We've violated God's word. And what is it that we could do to take away one sin? Nothing. There isn't anything we can do. But Christ, our substitute, he took our sin on the cross, and he took our punishment. But there still comes the place where we must place our faith in him. It's not like a universal salvation. He did this, and everybody's fine now. You know, that would be wonderful if that was the case, but that's not what's in the scriptures. Now, quickly, these are familiar verses to us, as they should be, talking about this idea of substitutionary atonement, where Christ took our sin upon himself. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, here it is, on our behalf. So Christ, who is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, sinless and holy, he became a man, perfect humanity, human in every aspect, but he did not sin. So he was not human in that aspect. I mean, he was human, but he was perfect humanity. And on the cross, he became sin for us. He took our sin. He took our place as a sinner. And then he took our punishment. And what's the punishment for sin? Well, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And so Christ died for us in our place so that we don't have to. But if you don't avail yourself of Christ, if there's a time in your life when you never come to Christ and you don't ever place your faith in him, then you will go into eternity without a substitute. You will go into eternity as you're going to be going into eternity saying, God, all right, whatever you have to do, go right ahead. And there isn't anyone who will be saved. It tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But then it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift, but it's a gift that must be received by faith. Well, then you have the idea of atonement. Christ took our place. He was a substitute, but he also brought atonement. When you think of atonement in the Old Testament, it was the idea that they did all of these sacrifices that covered sin. It atoned for sin in the Old Testament in the sense that it covered it. But it wasn't until Christ came and his death on the cross that he didn't cover sin, he removed sin for the believer. You remember John in John 1:29, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ not only took our punishment and our sin, but he atoned for it. That when God saw his death on our behalf, the wrath of God was placated. That's propitiation. Propitiation is God's righteous indignation against us. But when we place our faith in Christ and the work that he did, God's hand of wrath and righteous indignation is satisfied. That's what Christ did in atonement. And there's a lot of verses that we could look at this evening to talk about this. But what's interesting here is in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also died for our sins. Now here it's not the preposition huper, it's the preposition peri, which usually means concerning or about, but in this case it means to take away or atone for. And we see various usages of that. So, when he says, for Christ also died for sins, it's this idea of substitutionary atonement. But what you have here, he says he died once for all. And I think on the one hand, we're talking about the perfection of that sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we said that the sacrifice is not only covered, they didn't take away, they only covered sin until the sacrifice of Christ, but they had to keep doing it. And the point is made in the book of Hebrews that if indeed those Old Testament sacrifices actually did do something to the point where they were removed, then they wouldn't have to come back year after year on the Day of Atonement, plus all the other days of making these sacrifices. And you get into Hebrews chapter 10, it's the idea of it's very monotonous. And year after year after year, they had to make these sacrifices. But Christ came, the ultimate Son of God, the ultimate substitutionary atonement, and he made this once for all. Now, this is the Greek word hapax. And it's a numerical concept that really emphasizes, look, this is once. This happens once, and it's translated once for all. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7, because here's where we see this word. Actually, it's the root of it. This word here in Hebrews 7:27 goes back to the root of hapax, and it brings out this idea of the sacrifices. It says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So he's not only a substitute, he not only provides atonement, but he provides the perfect atonement, the complete atonement. And when you come to Christ as your Savior, and you are forgiven and you have eternal life, he forgives you of your past sins and your present sins and your future sins. It's so interesting that there are some doctrines out there in some denominations where they say, well, yeah, Christ died for your past sins, but now from here on in, it's up to you. Oh, my word! I'm so thankful that's not the case. It's once for all. And I think you can apply the idea that it's all sin. Now, I know that we talk about limited atonement and all that, but even if you're going to have limited atonement, it's all sin for those for whom he died. It's not some sin, it's all sin. And for those who are 4.5 Calvinists and don't go that far and say that his death was sufficient for the world, but efficient for the elect, well, in that sense, it was once for all, but it's going to be efficient for the elect. Hebrews 10:10, he says the same thing. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what's the whole point of this? Well, it's salvation. But already Peter is suggesting to these believers, look, you want to talk about suffering? There is no greater suffering than Christ dying for sinful mankind. Christ is sinless. He was without sin. So basically what you have here is you think you're going through tough times. The just died for the unjust. And this isn't just any just. This is the true righteous one, the one who never sinned, the one who's not only the sin bearer, but he's the Son of God. This is God coming down, God the Son coming down and dying for us. Now, that just isn't right. That is suffering that is unequaled. So whatever situation they're going through, they've got to think about, you know, I look at my life and all of the sin that he had to die for. Every time we sin, we're nailing Christ to the cross, so to speak. And here he died for me, and it's through suffering, his suffering, that I have eternal life. And the point that Peter is making is that, yes, suffering is, we're called to it. God's in charge of it. And it has a purpose, though we may not see it. But it's going to come for His glory and for our good. And we've got to see that in the sacrifice of Christ. Well, what's the good part? Well, we already know the good part, but notice He says, after the just for the unjust, He says, so that He might bring us to God. Wow. And if you're a Gentile, you ought to really understand that. Because in the Old Testament, it was only through Judaism that you could find God. Well, you could become a proselyte, but the Scriptures tell us in the New Testament that we are without the promises, we Gentiles. We are without the covenants. We are without hope because we are without God. But Christ came. And all of those now who come to Christ are brought into the Father. And He even says that the partition wall has been broken down. And there's a partition wall, the veil, between sinner and a holy God, but also between all believers. There's that partition is broken down. So as we think about this, we have a relationship with God. And we know John 14:6, everyone knows that. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Now we know that, but the world doesn't know that. And if you look at the religions out there, they are becoming increasingly ecumenical. And they're becoming increasingly universal. Meaning we're all on the road to salvation. We all have salvation. There's the idea out there that God is so loving that no matter what, even if you don't believe in Christianity, if you don't believe in Christ, in the end, you'll be saved. That is not the Bible. That is not true. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So either Jesus and His word is wrong and Jesus lied, or the mentality of the world is absolutely wrong. And you know, we've talked about people like Rob Bell and the Emerging Church, and they say, you know, the kind of Christianity that we have, the old Christianity, the ones that us fundamentalists are still hanging on to, it's so archaic and it's so anti-productive. In other words, when we talk about people to people about, you know, the H word, hell, when we talk to people about that, it just turns them off. And what we're doing is we're removing people from God. We're taking them away from God. But that is absolutely wrong. Actually, it tells us that we come to Christ to be saved from wrath. And I think there is a sense where, you know, someone says, well, no one can ever be scared out of hell to Christ. Well, to be honest with you, if you truly understand the gospel, that's part of it. It's the good news only after you get the bad news. And the bad news is we're sinners. God's holy. He must have punishment upon sin and sinners. And that punishment is an eternal punishment in hell. That's part of the gospel. And what I love about Paul when he writes the book of Romans, which the theme is the gospel of God, he begins in Romans 1:18. And this is how he begins his gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it just goes downhill from there. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 also tells us that Christ is the only way to have a relationship with the Father. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. But if you look out there today, there, you know, there's not just a union between unsaved denominations. There's a union between Christianity, the New Age movement, Christian mysticism and mysticism. There's this ecumenical movement that has no bounds. And to tell them that Christ is the only way, wow, You better be prepared for some persecution, at least verbal. So, as we're thinking about 1 Peter then, 1 Peter chapter 3, and the suffering that we go through, Christ dying on the cross was the ultimate example. And what did he show us? He showed us that his suffering brought about God's glory and the greatest good for those who come to Christ, that he might bring us to God. Now, there's two other phrases that we have to look at here, and they're actually kind of an introduction into the next verse. It says, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. Well, this isn't too hard for us to understand. Christ had to come in the flesh. Christ had to receive humanity. Why? Well, if the wages for sin is death, and God cannot die, in order for Christ to be our mediator, he has to take on humanity so that he might die. And you know it, every time we talk about Christmas and all of that, and we think of the little babe in the manger, there's no question about it, that little babe in the manger is the Son of God who came for one reason, and that was to die on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we do see him, that's Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, what? He might taste death for everyone. So he took on humanity so that he might die. What's interesting is we're going to see here, we're going to actually talk about angels. That subject will come up. But he didn't come to die for angels. You know, we talk about that a third of the angelic realm rebelled against God, followed Satan. They're now fallen angels. They're now demons. Can they ever be saved and redeemed? Absolutely not. There's no salvation for them. There's no Savior for them. How do you know? Because he didn't come as an angel. Christ came and added humanity. He was put to death in the flesh. He became one of us. It says in Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, see, that was the purpose. His death on the cross is the ultimate triumph and the ultimate victory and the ultimate work. It says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So this is very understandable when Peter says, having been put to death in the flesh. It's a fact, and he was there. He was outside of the court and outside of the area, but nevertheless he was there, saw the resurrected Christ, was commissioned by the resurrected Christ, is now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so having been put to death, this is this great work of atonement. But then it says, but made alive in the Spirit. And here's where we start to get into, on the one hand, a little bit of an introduction on what we're going to look at, but on the other hand, we get involved in a little bit of the controversy. Now, what does it mean when it says, but made alive in the Spirit? Well, some take this to refer to the Holy Spirit. And they would take this as the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. We know Christ not only died, but we know that he rose from the dead. There's no question about that. And some would see this reference here. And by the way, as we're starting to embark on this next section and this next topic, there are good men on many sides of the many interpretations. And, you know, one just has to be careful about being dogmatic with other people's views. Just kidding. I do have to say that as we start moving into some of this, I've preached this before from a different perspective. I was just listening to John Ward our first pastor of this church, and he said the same thing. So I was really glad to hear that. But this is one that you do take your time and you try to think through. Now, what does it mean when it says that he was made alive in the Spirit? Some say it's resurrection. Some say it refers to the Holy Spirit. And while the resurrection is a possibility, I mean, it's in the realm of possibility, Christ's resurrection is not specifically mentioned until verse 21. Go down and look at the text. Look at verse 21. Corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the first time that he specifically refers to it. We see the death of Christ. So really between verses 18 and 21, we have this period in between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. What happened? What did Christ do? Is this even talking about Christ? John MacArthur also made the comment. He said, look, if verse 18, but made alive in the Spirit, is supposed to be the resurrection, it could be. He says, you would have thought that Peter would have said, having been put to death in the flesh and having been made alive in the flesh. That's the resurrection. The resurrection has to do with the body. As we talk about now, the future resurrection of believers, that has to do with their body. A true believer who has trusted in Christ, if he goes on to be with the Lord, he goes immediately in the presence of the Lord. It's his body that's going to be raised in the resurrection, not his spirit. His spirit is already in the presence of the Lord. So then, what could this possibly mean about made alive in the Spirit? Well, some take this to refer to Christ's spirit. Okay, so far so good. But if Christ was made alive in the Spirit, does that suggest that Christ's spirit was dead? And there are some Christians, even good men, that would take this, that his spirit died. Now the problem with this is that we know of nowhere in the Scriptures of anybody's spirit dying. Talking about, you know, ceasing to exist. We know that, you know, the believer, when he dies, his spirit is separated from his body and he goes to be with the Lord. And even an unbeliever, if an unbeliever dies, his body dies, but his spirit is separated from his body and goes into punishment. There's no such thing as in between, and there's no such thing as soul sleep or annihilation, let alone the Spirit of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. So his spirit didn't die in the sense that ceased to exist. But I do agree with John MacArthur here. However, there is a sense in which Christ, I think, experienced spiritual death. You think about Christ dying for us physically in our behalf, but did he take perhaps some spiritual punishment in a sense? I believe there is. Now, let me kind of explain this. Death in the Bible really does mean separation. It doesn't necessarily always mean cease to exist. Even the body that ceased to exist will one day exist. And by the way, even an unbeliever's body will be resurrected. There's a resurrection for unbelievers. Well, what do they need to be resurrected for? They receive a resurrection body prepared for hell. You know, you the old adage, you can only burn hamburgers so long. Well, not if it's resurrected hamburger. And so just as the believer is having a resurrected body to be made ready for heaven, the unbeliever is getting a resurrected body to be made ready for hell. All right. Well, what about this spiritual death? Well, when we talk about spiritual death, first of all, we know that everyone starts out spiritually dead. Everyone, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, in fact, let's just turn there, in Ephesians chapter 2, It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we're spiritually dead. And by the way, that just suggests if you're spiritually dead, how are you ever going to respond to the gospel unless God were to quicken you, unless God were to intervene? And you go to the book of Romans, it says that there is none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. But you say, but there was a day when you understood, and there was a day when you sought God. Ah, that was the work of God in your heart. That is that unconditional election, predestination that we've talked about, irresistible grace, if you will. But I would like you to drop down to verse 5. And it describes it here. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And then I want you to notice, it says, by grace you have been saved. You ever hear that phrase before? Yes, down a few verses later. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What does that mean, for by grace you have been saved? You have to go back to verse 5. What it means is, by God's grace, when we were dead in transgressions and sins, he made us alive. That's his grace that we have been saved. Now, of course, when he quickens us, he gives us the faith. You have to have faith to be saved. And just because you are predestined, you are not saved until the moment that you place your faith in Christ. But he's the one that gives you that. But we start out spiritually dead. Now, the believer, the moment that he accepts Christ, he becomes spiritually alive. But what about the unbeliever? Well, the unbeliever remains spiritually dead, rejects Christ his whole life, goes into eternity, and he experiences a type of spiritual death, a separation from God forever. It even talks about this idea of the second death that one experienced. Revelation 2:11 talks about that. Revelation 26 talks about the second death. It's those who have rejected Christ, who are already spiritually dead, and then when they go into eternity, they have this spiritual death in which they're separated from God forever. That's the second death. Now, Christ, in a sense, experienced that. Now, he certainly wasn't dead spiritually. He didn't start out like us, so I'm not making that comparison. But when Christ was on the cross, there was a sense in which the Father removed and turned his back on the Son. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark 15, 33 through 34. It says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did it become dark? Why did he quote this scripture? Well, one might suggest that it became dark because the Father has turned his back on the Son, because the Son has the sin of the world upon him. You remember in the garden when it was so difficult for the Son to come to this moment, and he's asking God, if it's possible, take this from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I don't think it was because he was afraid of the pain of the cross, although I'm sure that was there. I think it was that for all eternity, he had always been in fellowship with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and that's an emphatic sense, and the Word was God. And for all eternity, future, he will always be with God. And the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And it's this perfect divine relationship. But there was coming a moment in history when the Son would have the sin of the world upon him, and the Father would turn his back, and Christ would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And very well could be this was part of the spiritual death, a type of the spiritual death that Christ also experienced, besides the fact that he died and shed his blood. Now, I'm thankful that John MacArthur holds to this, and that I'm not the only one out there on a limb. But this could quite well explain what it means that he was made alive. So you're thinking, here's Christ on the cross. The moment that he dies, it says in the scriptures that he says, and it is finished. Salvation is done. And from that moment on, he's back to his glory. He's back to his fellowship with the Father. And in a sense, you could call that he was made alive in the Spirit. I just don't know what else you could say it was. He certainly didn't die. His spirit didn't die. I guess you could call it resurrection, but I would think you would want to call resurrection alive in the flesh. So, you know, it's a difficult passage when you think of it, but, you know, that makes a little bit of sense. Now, that verse and that phrase, 1 Peter 3:18, made alive in the Spirit, is connected to the next verse, because it says in verse 19, in which, in other words, he was made alive in the Spirit, and that Spirit, that alive Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So we're talking about the time between his death and his resurrection, and something, Christ is engaged in something. Now, what does verse 19 mean? And then we connect verse 20 with it. It has to do with these spirits who were disobedient. It has to do with the days of Noah. What are we talking about here? Well, as I said, many have determined this to be the hardest verses in the scriptures to interpret and to understand. Martin Luther says, I don't even know for certainty what it means. D. Edmund Hebert observes that each one of the nine words in the original has been differently understood. In other words, there's a different interpretation, and even in every Greek word here that's used in this verse, there's been different interpretations about. Well, we don't have the time to go through all of it, but let me give you, I'm going to say, three main views of conservative evangelicals and scholars. Now, somewhere in here, you could probably add the fact that they're calling it Christ's resurrection. But here's the three views. Number one, some take this to mean that Christ preached the gospel to the unsaved in Hades. So Christ preached the gospel to the unsaved in Hades. The second one is that Christ's spirit preached through Noah to his generation in Noah's day, and they are now in Hades. So this is talking about a time indicator. It's not saying that he did this between his death and resurrection. This is what he did. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah, which we would agree with, preaching to these individuals. And they're saying that's what this refers to. The third one, the third view, and there are more. And, you know, there's the gamut out there. But a third major view is that Christ proclaimed victory to the fallen angels in Tartarus. Now, I'm going to say that we're not going to get done today. So you got to come back next week. Surely you're going to be interested in this. But let me just say a couple of things just about these views and let you know that I am proposing view three. View one, Christ preached the gospel to the unsaved in Hades. There's a real problem with this one, because there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that any unsaved individual ever had or ever will have a second chance to receive Christ after rejecting him in this life. There is nothing in Scripture, nor is it theologically connected that that's the case. I mean, probably in our hearts we think, boy, that would be nice. You know, and you think to yourself, how could God for all eternity never give them a second chance? But theologically, you know what it is? There is no amount of suffering not even for millenniums, that any human being can do that will remove one sin. Suffering doesn't remove sin. The only thing that removes sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which they have already rejected. And then the scriptures tell us that those who have accepted Christ have eternal life, and those who reject Christ will have eternal punishment. Now, if you say, well, that eternal punishment means, you know, for many millennia, and then God will stop that, what does that do to your eternal life that you have? Could God decide to change the rules there? Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, means forever, but the righteous into eternal life, means forever. So there's nowhere in the scriptures to suggest that there's ever a second chance. There's no theological basis that God would give a second chance. And so this first view is absolutely wrong. And it's this first view that has given rise to some of the Roman Catholic doctrines like, you guessed it, purgatory and limbo. And did you know that there is even some Protestant divisions that believe in purgatory? So there's some groups that even believe in Protestant purgatory. And it would be verses like this that they would base it on. But the problem is, it's a fallacy. There's no second chances. There's no going through an amount of suffering, and that suffering is going to somehow, you know, make God more fond of you and you know, less concerned about your sin. So view one is out. So now, at least as far as we're concerned, we only have two views left, which I've been a proponent of both of them in my lifetime. The second one is actually a very good one. It shouldn't be that strange that Christ's Spirit preached through Noah to his generation now in Hades. In fact, if you read Gabeline, Gabeline says there's so many different interpretations to this and so many wild ideas. And he said it's just very simple. It has nothing to do with demons or Tartarus or any of that stuff. He says this just simply means that Christ, His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, which would also be the Holy Spirit, was in Noah, a preacher of righteousness, as he was preaching to those people in that 120 years as he was building the ark. They rejected it, even though God was patient, and now they're in hell. So this was a view that Augustine believed in. If you know anything about the NET Bible, the NET Bible supports this. Bible Knowledge Commentary supports this. Gabeline and R.C. Sproul. So, and just thinking about that, R.C. Sproul, he brings up a good question. And you would probably find that every one of these are going to have some weak points. Every one of these views is going to have a weak point. And so you just have to deal with that. And this is what R.C. Sproul, we all know how witty he is. He says, at the moment of Christ's death, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, having the Spirit of Jesus in the presence of the Father at the same time he's on a preaching mission to hell raises some serious problems. So the basic argument that they're going to look at in verse 2 is some of the temporal indicators. You know, it's the idea that the Spirit's now in prison. Okay, so in other words, they weren't always in prison or in hell. They were being preached to by the Spirit of Christ. Now, view 3, and again, we're just going to start to get into this a little bit. We're going to run out of time. So that'll give me one more week to kind of go through it. And don't be surprised if I come back with a different viewpoint next week. Just kidding. This is the view that Christ did go to this place, wherever it was, where the fallen angels were, the ones who were bound to the day of judgment. And we do see that scriptural about these fallen angels. He went and he proclaimed victory to them. He didn't preach to them. They were certainly not giving them a second chance, but he was proclaiming victory to them. Victory of what? Well, they all thought that they had him. They all thought that, well, now Christ is crucified, he's done, there's no salvation, when that was the very thing that brought victory over sin and death and Satan. And he's proclaiming it. Some would say, well, why doesn't he proclaim it to Satan and his demons? Well, evidently they weren't locked up in this abyss wherever it was. They already knew. Now, some of the people that follow this interpretation, and this has been one of the long-standing interpretations. The thing is with it, though, that if you're going to take this, then you're going to have to look at several other contexts. Like in 2 Peter, you're going to have to go to Jude, and you're even going to have to go to Genesis 6. So you can see we have a little bit of fun in front of us. Now, it does have some grammatical support, and it does fit well with Peter's message of suffering and God's will and triumphing through God's suffering. Some of the ones that agree with this are the Baker commentaries, Dalton, MacArthur, Ward, that's John Ward, Bullinger, and I'm sure there are many more. All right, well, we have just a few minutes left, so I've never been one to leave a good sermon die early. So let's go ahead and look at this. Let's look at the exposition of 1 Peter 3. We'll get as far as we can, and then we'll pick it up for sure next week. So he was made alive in the Spirit, and assuming that that means that, okay, he experienced some type of spiritual separation from the Father, but the moment that he died on the cross, that was all done, it was all finished, and now he has his glory, and he had, like it talked about in John 17, and this fellowship with the Father. But in that Spirit, it says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So as we said, when Christ died on the cross in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. And so when you think about what is salvation, what's, you know, some people try to say, well, maybe Christ had to go into hell to suffer. That was part of the salvation. No. Salvation was done on the cross. He says, it is finished. And in the Greek, actually, in the perfect tense, it has been and continues to be finished. In other words, there's nothing anyone will ever be able to add to it. It was finished at a point in time, and the results of that continue on to this day. And it was finished on the cross. You say, well, what about the resurrection? Did the resurrection aid to our salvation? The work of salvation was done on the cross. Resurrection is the proof of that work. It's the proof that he is who he said he was, and it's the proof that he did what he said he did. And no question, Easter is coming up, a resurrection, and it is the great celebration for us as Christians, because that was the evidence that he's the Son of God, and that's the evidence that our sins are paid for, and that's the evidence that we too will be resurrected. But it was on the cross that the work was accomplished. Now, his body was in the grave for 3 days. But what about his spirit? It was alive, because it was always alive, but even in the sense of this being separated from the Father, he's now alive. And so this phrase then, in which, it refers to Christ's spirit, that he was doing something, he was active. And it says that he went and made a proclamation. Now the fact that he went, if you're going to take view three, where did he go? What did he do? Well, he went to another place. He went to the unseen world. And again, there's some mystery in this, though we can dissect these words and figure out what they mean. Now, the context here in verse 19 doesn't say when he went. We just know it's between his death and his resurrection. In other words, I too agree with R.C. Sproul that in Luke 23:46, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I believe that immediately he went into the presence of the Father. You remember what he told the thief on the cross. He said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And in a sense, that day was about to be over. The Jewish day was about to be over. So I believe that he did go immediately to the presence of the Lord. I mean, I think this solves this problem. It doesn't say when he went and made this proclamation. It's just our assumption that, oh, as soon as he died, that's what he did. Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't exactly say that. So, you know, I think there's a little room for explaining and getting around what R.C. said. Now, it says that he made some sort of proclamation. Now, this is the Greek word keruso. And keruso, it typically means to herald or announce something. Now, in the New Testament, most of the time, when these guys, when the apostles are heralding something, they're heralding Christ. They're heralding the gospel. But the word keruso could also be used in a secular sense, that someone's making a public announcement. But when the apostles were making a public announcement, it was about Christ. So the point I'm trying to make here is that you can't say that it means preach. You can't say that he's preaching the gospel. If he wanted to say that Christ was preaching the gospel, you would use the Greek word euangelizo, which we get our English word evangelize from. This just says he was proclaiming something. So he wasn't preaching the gospel, giving somebody or some category a second chance. He was proclaiming something. And we even see that there is proclaiming with the use of keruso in the Bible that's not always associated with preaching the gospel or preaching Christ or preaching the word. So when people say, well, he was evangelizing the unsaved, that's not what it says. It doesn't use the word euangelizo. It uses the word keruso, which means he's making an announcement. So that helps this other view, this view three. Well, what was he proclaiming then? Well, most likely then, if you're being persuaded by this view three, he was proclaiming a victory and triumph over sin and death and Satan. And if he's doing that, you could understand how Peter's readers are saying, okay, you know, Christ even proclaimed this triumph and victory. He suffered, just like we're suffering, but worse. But look what happens when he did God's will. Look at what it accomplished. And for us, there is something always being accomplished by our suffering. We're glorifying our God. Sometimes we're giving ourselves an opportunity for the gospel. But whether we know it, what the purpose is or not, we are obeying God, and it's for our good. Now, this idea of proclaiming victory, there are verses in the Bible that suggest this, and we're going to stop here, but this last verse. Look at Colossians 2, 14 and 15. So this is what I meant, that view 3 does make sense when you look at the context of other scriptures. And here's just the beginning of it, and we'll pick this up next week. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 talks about Christ on the cross having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, referring to the law, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, which often refer to the angelic realm. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So this is what God was doing in Christ. So if we see this in Colossians, we say, well, that must be what Peter's talking about. Now, there are many other things that we're going to talk about. When we come back, we're going to talk about who are those spirits. And what is prison? And what does that have to do with the days of Noah? So you need to come back. But remember, again, let's not lose sight of the fact that what Peter is actually doing is saying, look, you are going through suffering. You have to live like a Christian, talk like a Christian, try to have a testimony and share the gospel. You are being blessed by God when you do it, and you're following the example of Christ. And this example of Christ of suffering is the ultimate example of how through the suffering of Christ, you have been brought into a relationship with God. And every believer at that point would be silent. That's enough to stifle every believer from complaining of the suffering that he's going through.